to the Word of God, and if you would, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, it's page 1028 in the Bibles in the chairs, and we'll take a look at a text that we've already read this morning, but we'll take a look at it a little more in depth. But before we do so, let us pray. Our great and awesome God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this form of your word that we have before us in written form, in a book. We thank you, again, that it's readily available to us. But we thank you most of all for the living word, the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word come down from heaven. And as we take a look at his coming and his activity, in his time on earth, in this text this morning, we ask that you bring blessing to us. We pray again that you would speak to our hearts, cause us to not only hear the words and to make sense of the terminology, but that you, by your Spirit, would direct the activities of our thinking, the activities of our acting out, our speaking, the activities of our living, that we would represent you accurately as your people in the world in which you've placed us. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus of our time together this morning is going to be chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. But I'd like to begin reading at verse 12 and read through the end of chapter 4 to see what the context is of this event in the life of Jesus and his disciples. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So we see here Jesus in a particular region of the world and a particular area of that region, the area of Galilee. And we see there Jesus coming upon some fishermen. These four fishermen, and maybe as many as seven of the 12 that Jesus eventually calls as his immediate disciples, were professional fishermen. Well, to be fishermen, you have to have some things to make that possible. In this case, there's a sea, which actually, from our perspective, is just a big lake. It's fresh water. It's in the northern part of the land of Israel. It's 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. And for those who can appreciate this, it's 21 kilometers long and 11 kilometers wide. It's fed by the Jordan River. At the deepest place, it's approximately 150 feet deep. The interesting thing that we don't often think about is that the level of the Sea of Galilee is 395 feet below the level of the other seas in the world. The whole area of Galilee and down the Jordan River, clear down to the Dead Sea, is all below sea level. The Dead Sea itself is the lowest place on planet Earth. The other thing that's necessary for fishermen in the type of fishing that they do in the Sea of Galilee were nets. Matthew actually employs three different words for nets in the book of Matthew. In verse 18 of this text, we see Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea. The casting net was about 20 or 25 feet in diameter, and it had lead weights around the perimeter of it. That's 6 to 8 meters in diameter for those who are into the metric system. It took some effort to cast the net because of the lead weights. So fishermen were not really wimpy guys. They had to have some strength and technique to get this big net and to throw it out over the water, and it would sink down and enclose the fish that were hopefully there. In verses 20 through 21 in this text, the nets that Matthew mentions that James and his brother John and their father Zebedee are working on. The word he uses just, it refers to nets in general. Could be a fishing net, could be a net used to capture game. It's just a general word for net. Later on, we will see another word yet in chapter 13, which is a dragnet. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the other thing that fishermen used on the Sea of Galilee were boats. Interesting thing, we think of, going fishing in a boat. Oftentimes we think of a rowboat, you know, or a relatively, you know, small boat. In 1986, along the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, a boat was discovered that was buried into the sediment along the shoreline, and it was dated from the first century. And so it's likely it was similar to or even identical to the type of boats that Jesus and his disciples were on that we read about in the scriptures. Interesting thing about this boat, it's 26 and a half feet long. So from the window over there to approximately the end of this row of chairs was how long this boat is that they found. And it was about as wide as the area from the pulpit out to this first row of chairs. And it's a little bit taller than from the stage floor here to the top of the pulpit. So it's not a small boat. And it has a single mast, so it had a sail. But it also had two sets of oars, so it could be rowed. And we actually read about that in other places in the New Testament, that at one point the disciples were in a storm on the sea, rowing against the wind because it wouldn't have worked to sail. And so that's the type of boat they were in. Also, it's interesting that in this context, these fishermen are going about their work. But then Jesus comes along, and as he sees them, he calls to them and says, come and follow me. 13 times in the book of Matthew, we find Jesus commanding someone to follow him. And at the time of Matthew writing this event, it's interesting that these fishermen are no longer fishermen. You'll notice that in verse 20, Matthew says they were fishermen. But at the time he writes this and records what's going on, they're no longer fishermen. What changed all that? Well, Jesus called them. In verse 21, we see that he specifically calls James and John, but certainly their reaction is the same reaction as Peter and Andrew. They leave their nets, they leave their boat, they leave their fishing, they follow Jesus. The other thing we see is that their reaction was immediate. They didn't stop and think about it. They didn't spend a lot of time considering, well, what are we going to do for a job? What are we going to do the rest of our lives? Jesus called them and they followed. But is this the first encounter that these men had with Jesus? What's interesting, you'll note that in verse 12, where we began our reading, this is after John the Baptist had been arrested. And so John the Baptist is in jail at this time. We find in the Gospel of John, John records an encounter of the disciples, some disciples with Jesus, while John was still free and not arrested. In John chapter 1, John tells us that the next day, after some other events, John, the John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So we have this encounter that John tells us about that is prior to the account that Matthew is recording in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. It's interesting, too, that John only acknowledges one of the two disciples as being Andrew. He doesn't mention that most likely the other disciple who followed Jesus to see where he was staying was John himself, who probably told his brother James about this encounter with Jesus. So they had had exposure to Jesus prior to Jesus coming and calling them to follow him and to stay with him in his ministry. It's also interesting that in this context, we find that the calling and the immediate response and following brings them into a different status, which is the status of disciple. In chapter 5, verse 1, we have the beginning of Jesus' teaching of what we know to be the Sermon on the Mount. Luke records it as if it was a sermon on a flat place or a plain. Might have been the same sermon, might have been the same sermon in two different places. But we see Matthew recording saying that Jesus, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he was teaching them. In chapter 5, verse 2. The other thing we find in Matthew is that he records the words of Jesus that we find in Matthew chapter 16, what a disciple looks like. Jesus, in chapter 16, verse 24, he told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So the cost of discipleship wasn't just, oh, let's go on vacation from fishing and let's follow Jesus and let's watch him work miracles. That was part of what they did, but the other thing Jesus continued to teach them over and over and over again, if you identify with me, there will be trouble. There will be persecution. There are those who hate me, and if you're identified with me, therefore, they will hate you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they kill me, they will kill you. And there was a great cost involved. The other aspect of discipleship, which we read and we understand, but we don't concentrate on it, is the idea of taking up your cross. What did a cross represent in that time? We have crosses that we see, and it represents the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of our sin and our need for his saving life. But the cross at that time was punishment for criminals. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you've got to be punished for your crime. And some of them would say, well, wait a minute, I'm not a criminal. Some of us might feel the same way. Well, I'm not a criminal. I don't really, you know, break the law. I don't really do anything like murder people or things like that. And yet on the basis of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as all of the other things that he brought into the lives of his disciples, our crimes are against God himself. We confessed our sin earlier in our time of confession and assurance of salvation. In the eyes of God, all of us are criminals. And all of us deserve to be on the cross that Jesus was hung on. But God, in his mercy, put Jesus there instead of us. And when we confess our sin and our need of the work of Jesus on our behalf, Jesus, having taken our place, at that moment of confession, there is a transfer that's made. Our sin went to him, his righteousness comes to us, and our relationship with God is open. So a disciple, even though it's very costly, it's the greatest calling that could ever be. And as disciples, Jesus called them to be fishers of men, or fishers of people. We see men, and in our culture, unfortunately, there's a stigma of isolating men from women. And the words that are used in Scripture for men are inclusive of men and women. It's not intended to be exclusive to men alone. But the interesting thing about fishers of men is the disciples, as they were there and as Jesus called them, they weren't fishing for men. They were fishing for fish. That was their job. They would catch the fish, they would sell them, they would live off the proceeds. You know, it's an occupation. Not that they weren't interested in people, except in their business, they needed people with money to buy their fish so they could live. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It's not natural for us to fish for people. Our inclination is to fish for the things that meet our needs. Now, maybe in some cases, people can meet our needs, but we're typically looking for some other deeper satisfaction. And Jesus says, I have a purpose for you that's not natural to your career. It's not natural to your lifestyle. It's not natural to your human nature. So I will make you fishers of men. In Mark chapter 1, where Jesus calls the disciples, Mark uses the phrase, I will make you become fishers of men. So there's a process involved. It isn't an immediate transformation. There's a change that needs to take place within those who are called to be fishers of men. And in Mark 5, in an encounter with Jesus, Jesus gets into Peter's boat on one occasion and says, you know, set off from the shore a little ways and I can teach the people from your boat and then they won't be so close to me and then everyone on the shoreline can hear. And of course, we know the story. Peter does that. Jesus teaches the people. And then when he's done teaching, he tells Peter, oh, well, let's go out and go fishing. And Peter says, you know, we fished all night and we didn't catch anything. But, you know, if you want to go fishing, okay, we'll go fishing. So they go out and they go fishing. And, you know, Peter, being a seasoned fisherman, knows that you don't fish on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the day in the deep part of the lake. You fish in the shallow part of the sea at night, and that's when you catch the fish. But obviously, in this case, Jesus had a different intent. They go out. They let down their nets. They catch so many fish, they can't contain them all. Peter calls his friends over with their boat. Their boat can't contain them. The boats start to sink. There's so many fish. Was it the purpose of Jesus simply to provide the disciples with an extraordinary catch of fish to boost their income? No. In that moment, Peter recognizes the glory of Jesus revealed in that miracle. And he says to Jesus, you need to go away from me. I'm sinful. I can't be with you. And Jesus tells him, you don't need to be afraid. Because from now on, you'll be catching men. It's a promise that Jesus makes to Peter, Jesus makes to the other disciples, Jesus makes to all who he calls to be fishers of men. You're not just going to go fishing. Because the old joke of fishermen is, did you catch any fish? No, but I went fishing. That's why they don't call it catching, because you don't always catch. But Jesus says, no, from now on you will be catching men, people. That's what I'm calling you to. And then beyond that, there's the title disciple. There's beyond the disciple title, there's the title apostle. The one that's sent on a mission. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus tells his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. You're taking my place to go and bring the truth of the gospel to people. And this whole idea of catching people wasn't new to Jesus, and it probably wasn't new to a certain degree to the disciples. Roman and Greek philosophers of that day had used the idea of catching people by means of teaching them and persuading them with arguments of certain ideas. And we see that all the time in our culture. You drive down the street, you see billboards, you listen to the radio or you watch TV, you go to movies, whatever entertainment on your cell phone, other things. Ideas are out there that are people are fostering to try to catch you. Much of it has to do with advertising to seek to get your money. You will be a better person if you buy this stuff and smear it on your face. You will be a better person if you buy this food and eat it, or if you drink this soda, or if you go to this place, or if you have this car, or you live in this neighborhood. Those are ideas to catch us. Some of them aren't bad, but some of them are major distractions from the words of Jesus. Jesus' intent in catching people wasn't just to sell them something. It was to provide for them something that they could get nowhere else. Jesus wanted to bring the gospel, the transforming work that he was here to provide in transforming their hearts, taking away their sin, removing their selfish motivation and replacing it with a motivation to glorify God. It's the salvation of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, which is you're saved by grace that God has provided in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole idea of kingdom is inherent in this context as well as the whole of Matthew. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And the Jews, out of honor for God, did not typically readily use the name of God. And so they would refer to heaven, and in that phrase, they would be referring to God. We find in Matthew 32 times he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. In contrast, he only uses kingdom of God 5 times. But in referring to kingdom of heaven, he's referring to the same thing. He's just not using the name of God out of deference for the people. But we find back in chapter 3, verse 1, that as John the Baptist comes on the scene, his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has come near. It's not far off. It's not something you have to keep waiting for. It has come near. And in the text we read this morning in verse 17, when Jesus began to preach, his message was the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. In the scriptures, kingdom is not political. And it's not based on a location. When we think of a kingdom, we think of a political kingdom. We think of a location, a king over a particular country, a nation. We don't, at this time, have a king of the world, even though there's some people who would aspire to that position. But the disciples and the Jews of that day were looking for a king that would be political. And Jesus was telling them, and the scriptures teach us, that the kingdom of heaven is a rule, it's a reign, it's an authority that's over all. Not just all of the earth, but all of heaven, all of everything. God's kingdom is a sovereign kingdom. So, what is this idea of kingdom and fishers of men and followers and disciples and all of this, what does it have to do with fishers of men and us? How do we fit into all of this? And why would Jesus call people to go and catch other people? Well, if you'll turn over a couple pages to Matthew chapter 13 in the Bibles in the chair, it's page 1041. We'll see an interesting thing about the kingdom of heaven and about God. Matthew 13, in verse 47, Jesus is telling a parable. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A couple of key things to notice here. He's not saying the kingdom of heaven is a net, but it's like a net. And the net he describes is what is called a dragnet. It was a big, long net, and there were a variety of sizes. Most often, they would stretch this net between two or more boats, drop it into the sea, and then they would travel a distance, and everything in the path of that net was caught in the net, and they would eventually go toward the shore. They would drag the net up on the shore, and then, as is described here, they would sort out the good fish from the bad fish. Because not all the fish were edible. Not all the fish were of a size that they could sell or they would even want. And so those, they would throw those away. And in this setting, we have the idea of God being a fisherman, using a net and catching people of all kinds. And then he says, so it will be at the close of the age. This net, this catching that God has accomplished of all of these kinds of people will involve a sorting process. And not all of the people go to the same place. Some of the people go one direction, and some of the people go the other direction. The description of the people are some are evil and some are righteous. And the evil ones are separated from the righteous ones. And the evil ones in this parable go to a place that's likened to a fiery furnace. And in that fiery furnace, there will be, again, that assurance, that promise, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a pleasant place, a place of punishment, of torment. Now we say, oh, well, that's just a parable. That's not really going to happen like that. Well, the interesting thing about parables is they're more general than specific. And so it's likely that the parables are teaching a general idea that the more specific reality is either greater in the case of where the righteous go. As we know, we don't really know what heaven and the glory of God and being in His presence is really fully going to be like. And on the other hand, the torment of eternal punishment, the fiery furnace analogy, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth is probably not as bad as it's going to be. Now, we don't look at these things just for fear, but we look at them as these are the realities of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not just ideas that we cooked up so that we can catch people and get them to come to church, so that we can get them involved or get them to give money or get them to be part of our club. This is what it will be like at the close of the age, verse 49 of Matthew 13. So what does that have to do with us? We're not fishermen, but maybe God has called you in Christ through some means. Maybe you have followed Jesus. Maybe you've not. Maybe you've resisted following Jesus. Maybe you've followed at a distance and you really haven't become a disciple. You haven't really said, you know, I'm going to take up my cross every day. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to give up my selfish way of life and commit myself to the Lord. Maybe you've resisted being a fisher of men, a catcher of people. Maybe you're ashamed of the gospel or afraid to speak. Maybe you don't want people to think that you're a fanatic. But the reality is that we are all going to be in that net, if you will, at the close of the age. On the last day, we will all be sorted. And some of us will go one direction, and some of us will go the other. And now is the time to understand that that could happen at any time. We don't know when the last day will be. And we don't know amongst us who of us is already a follower of Jesus, already a disciple of Jesus. Some of us, it's very evident. Some of us, we don't know. We know that even amongst the 12 that Jesus called to himself, one of them was sorted and he went the fiery furnace direction. That is Judas. We know that he was not fully and really one of Jesus' disciples. He was a pretender. So, all of us need to face this on a regular basis of when that last day comes, which it could be any day. Are we following Jesus? Are we knowing that He's called us? Have we answered His call? Have we left those other things that He's called us to leave? And have we committed ourselves to living our lives for Him? We can either answer yes or no. And if there's uncertainty, you can be certain. And you need to be certain. Because should Jesus come back today, or should He call you away from this life today, where will you go? Where will I go? Do we really believe the things that Jesus has taught us? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His obedience to You in being sent to this world to bring the truth of Your kingdom, of Your sovereign rule, but also of Your compassion, Your love, Your mercy, your desire to save people and bring them to yourself, to be with you forever. So we pray that you would stir our hearts and our minds by the truth of your word and the stark reality of there are places that are separate from one another, one of which is separate from you and your glory. It's a place of torment and punishment for those that have rejected you and failed to answer your call. So we pray that you would stir our hearts each and every day to respond to your call and to seek to bring you the glory, the praise, the honor that is due to you alone. We thank you for your faithfulness in calling us by your word. We thank you for the work that you accomplished in Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension into the work that he is doing even yet on behalf of his people, praying for us and interceding for our needs and preparing a place for us to go and to be there in glory forever and ever. So we pray that as the last day approaches, we don't know when it is, but we know that it's coming, that you will prepare us to be ready to meet you on the last day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.